Well, so this is the thing. Technically, we are meant to start at 7. But everyone's gotten so used to coming later that we often start at 7:30. And what has happened is that I'm afraid that if I say we're starting at 7:30, it's going to then put... It's going to put... Yeah. But I do feel bad about a lot of, like, you guys who showed up earlier. So I think the next time I send out the email, I'm going to say we are starting at 7:30. But we are actually starting at 7:30. Like, I'll start regardless.
People will be here at 6:45.
Or, yeah, right. Right.
Yeah.
Right.
And I don't say 7:30, say 7:15.
Yeah, yeah, maybe something
and
like
really,
that.
But really, we'll get going at 7:15. Because the majority of the people are here, and then unfortunately, if 15 minutes go by, then they walk in.
Just say, come half hour early to socialize.
Right, right. Actually, that's a good idea.
That's actually
that's a great idea.
When you say 7:15, you're not fooling anyone.
That's my fear, actually.
But I don't want it.
Just
go
say
7:30.
We're all on
it. Yeah.
All right. In the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit.
Amen.
Amen. God of grace, we open our hearts, minds, and souls to worship you. Thank you that today we dwell in your kingdom and live in your presence. Thank you that as we gather together, we join with all Christians across the world to glorify your holy name. Come be with us, inspire us, and lead us in our time together. We ask this in the beautiful name of Jesus. Amen.
Amen.
In the name of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit.
Amen. All right. So, you'll have to bear with me today because I'm operating on only a few hours of sleep, so it's going to be like I'm on fumes. But I think that we'll be able to get through everything that I wanted to get through today that I think we're ready to get through. So today, I actually rearranged, for those of you who had the original list, I rearranged the order for the sessions because the incarnation was only supposed to be done much later. And then after last time, after discussing the Trinity, I realized that the tie-ins were so obvious that I didn't want them to be sort of relegated to distant memory before we had to rehash and reuse them again. So like the Trinity, though, the incarnation is probably... one of the most distinctively Christian of all doctrines. I mean, when you survey world religions, this is one of those things that strongly sets Christianity apart, is the idea not just that you can find God if you maybe meditate the right way, but rather that there is no way for you to get to God. Rather, God had to come down to us. That God didn't wait for us to be good enough to go to him, but rather that he took the first step and came to us. I remember a long time ago, I gave a talk where I described this, I used the analogy at least, of Shakespeare writing the play of Romeo and Juliet and then jumping into the play to play the part of Romeo himself. That in the incarnation, what you really see is God coming into the world to ask for us to love him. And that's something that makes, again, Christianity completely and fundamentally different from any other religion, because it completely reverses the dynamic in most religions, which is, how do I get to God? Whereas Christianity is how God came down to us. You don't have to go looking for him. He came knocking, right? He came here. So the doctrine of the incarnation is central to the logic of Christianity. Without the incarnation, you can't make good sense of, you don't even really have the motivation for the Trinitarian doctrine. So even as distinctive as the Trinity is, the fundamental motivation for the doctrine of the Trinity was first the incarnation itself, recognizing Christ as God, but also man, and then trying to work out what that really means. But it's also central to the atonement. It's actually central even to things that it doesn't seem to be central to. So we're going to get to, for example, all of the dogmas and doctrines about Mary. All of those doctrines about Mary are really, in one way or another, about Christ. They relate back to the incarnation. They are primarily about Christ. We're going to see a little bit of that today. So the incarnation is central. The one thing that makes covering the incarnation a little bit easier than covering the Trinity or covering even something like the Eucharist is that, and I could be wrong about this, but my impression is that for most Catholics in the pew, for most laity, this is actually one of the issues that there isn't all that much confusion about. There is still some. People still have questions about, well, how is it that God, that Jesus, rather, can be the Son of God, but then also be God, right? So questions like that do arise, and people struggle with that. but they're not, at least people kind of know the questions to ask. They know what the starting point is. Whereas with a lot of other doctrines, like take the doctrine of the Eucharist, a lot of Catholics are convinced without any argument that, well, the Eucharist must be symbolic. And it comes as a shock to them, even if they come to church all the time, it comes as a shock to them that actually that's not the case, right? Or again, with respect to the doctrine of the Trinity, sometimes Catholics will adopt certain ideas about the Trinity and then find out, oh, that's actually a heresy, right? It's modalism or it's this or it's that. Okay, well, they didn't know that. So in a sense, there's a lot of confusion about a lot of other doctrines, but Catholics in general understand the basic content or suggestion of the Incarnation, in part, I think, because it's so central. You can't really even understand the Gospel without understanding that in the Incarnation, in Christ, you really have God coming to us. And it's not merely a prophet of God coming to us. It's not merely an appearance of God, right? It really is God uniting himself to the human experience, actually joining us in it, carrying the sorrows that we carry, and redeeming us because of that. So I think that's what makes this a little bit easier for me, is going through this topic. There are still things at the periphery that are often very difficult to grasp, or they seem very convoluted and theologically verbose. There's all this terminology. We're going to see a little bit of that today. But at the heart of it, people understand the Incarnation, I think, more than they understand a lot of the other content of the Christian faith. So in that sense, the Incarnation is a little bit easier. Okay, since I presume from the start that we all kind of understand what the Incarnation is, I want to hit on certain points first, looking at Scripture, in particular with respect to the three titles that we see from Scripture for Christ. And this is really formative, not only for the doctrine of the Trinity, as we saw last time, but also now for the doctrine of the Incarnation. So throughout the New Testament and in reference to Christ or the Messiah in the Old Testament, the three titles that come up most frequently when referring to Christ would be Son of Man, Son of God, and then God. And there are a number of passages for each of these that exemplify that the New Testament very clearly did take Christ to be God, did take Christ to be in some very special way the Son of God, and also took Christ to be the Son of Man. The term Son of God is very often thought to be, sometimes thought to be uniquely used of Christ, uniquely used of Jesus. That's actually not entirely the case. There are antecedents in the Old Testament. There are places where Son of God, the term Son of God, or Sons of God, can refer to all the children of Israel. It can refer to the angels, or it can refer in a special way to even kings. It's still the case, though, that even though in all of those senses you could maybe say, well, Jesus, the title in that sense is applicable to Jesus and still looks forward to Jesus. In the case of a king, for example, you have a Davidic Messiah who is a king, so the title does clearly look forward to the king who is Christ. But you also have it in a unique way because of the virginal conception and virginal birth of Christ, that Christ was born of a virgin, that he was conceived in some very special way that marks him out as having God as his father uniquely. Now again, if people take that too literally or literalistically, that leads to problems. So sometimes you'll see Muslims actually give this objection to Christianity. Well, how could God the Father, if he's immaterial, doesn't have a body, how could he get Mary pregnant? Isn't that awful, right? That's a terrible view of God. And it's like, no, you don't understand. If you're envisioning that God had relations with Mary in order to make her pregnant, first of all, that's not a virgin birth, and so it wouldn't be anyways. But second, that it's definitely not what we mean. We mean that there was some special miracle that marked Christ out, but that also in some special way gives him the honor of being the unique Son of God. Right? So the term Son of God is applicable to Christ on a number of different levels, and in some of those levels it's applicable to others outside of Christ as well. We can say, for example, if we're children of God, we're sons and daughters of God. But then it's also applicable to Christ in an entirely unique way, both with respect to the way in which he's conceived, but then also with respect to being the second person of the Trinity, as we saw last time. And that's actually the sort of beautiful tie-in. It's because he's the second person of the Trinity that it's entirely appropriate for us to think about him and refer to him as the Son of the Father, right? The second person in the procession of the persons of the Trinity. Okay, so before I go any further down that road, does anybody have any questions, any basic questions about what we want to cover, any basic questions about the Incarnation, anything at all that comes to mind? No? Going once, going twice? Okay, all right, so I'm sure we'll get some when we get started. I did want to read, and this is pretty unorthodox of me because I almost never have notes or anything like that, but I did want to read at least some of the passages so that we actually have them in mind for this, at least, which is that the New Testament really does affirm that Jesus is God. Sometimes this is thought to be done a little bit more obliquely than the references to him being Son of God. Those are more obvious, and then being Son of Man. But I think it's worth going through those at least a little bit. Yeah?
Is it God that he's referred to as, or Lord?
So he is actually referred to in both respects, both as Lord and as God. Yes. So actually, and this is exactly why I think it's useful for us to go through some of these passages. So I've taken just a small sampling of them here. Here are some of the passages that you could point to if you wanted to make a case for Jesus being presented as God in the New Testament. So first, maybe most obviously and most familiar to almost everybody, you have John chapter 1, verse 1, right? In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Later in verse 14, it talks about how the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. This is a very obvious reference to Christ. And so here you have, right off the bat, Christ, the second person of the Trinity, being referred to as God. The Word was with God, and the Word was God. You also have other references, for example, in 2 Peter 1:1, it says, to those who have obtained a faith of equal standing with ours in the righteousness of our God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Okay, so once again, you might think that there was a copyist error or grammatical error or something like that, but speculate all you want. Reading the text at face value, it really does say that Jesus Christ is both our Savior and God. Another passage we could look at would be Titus 2:13. So it says, while we wait for the blessed hope and the manifestation of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Again, a reference to Christ as God. And I mean, we can actually go through later on, I'll send an email with just a ton of different passages that are very often used for these. I'm sort of skipping through and picking a few that I had picked out just at random. We have passages like 1 John 5:20. And we know that the Son of God has come and has given us understanding so that we may know him who is true, and we are in him who is true. In his Son, Jesus Christ, he is the true God and eternal life. So beginning of the passage, he is the Son of God. End of the passage, he is true God and eternal life. Colossians 1:15-17, he is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation, for in him all things in heaven and on earth were created, things visible and invisible. All things have been created through him and for him. He himself is before all things, and in him all things hold together. I could go on, but just one last passage, which is one of my favorite ones from the book of Revelation. Here it's a couple verses long, so I'll just read it through, but it's Revelation 22:12-16. For those of you who are familiar with the phrase, I am the Alpha and the Omega, this is something that is attributed to God, obviously. So with that in mind, listen to this. "Look, I am coming soon." This is Christ speaking. "My reward is with me, and I will give to each person according to what they have done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last, the beginning and the end. Blessed are those who wash their robes, that they may have the right to the tree of life and may go in through the gates into the city. Outside are the dogs and those who practice magic arts, the sexually immoral, the murderers, the idolaters, and everyone who loves and practices falsehood. I, Jesus, have sent my angel to give you this testimony for the churches. I am the root and the offspring of David and the bright morning star." Okay, so I hope that with that very brief, though it was, survey of passages, it's clear, hopefully even clearer now, that the New Testament very unambiguously refers to Christ as God. It portrays Christ as God. You see this in various episodes, even in the Gospels. I mean, oftentimes, for example, the Gospel of John is thought to be the one with the what's called highest Christology. It seems to view Christ more as God or more clearly divine than the other Gospels do. But even in saying that, and maybe we can concede that there is some truth to that, even in saying that, it becomes difficult to explain how Jesus operates even in the other Gospels. So in the other Gospels, he seems to have an enormous sense of authority to, for example, perform exorcisms without a special prayer, which was typical, without a special prayer to God. He did exorcisms in his name and taught his apostles to do them in his name. So that showcases a kind of unprecedented sense of divine authority. But you also see it in other passages or other places where, for example, Jesus goes to people and forgives them their sins. Forgiving sins, I mean, we hear about that all the time, so it sounds pretty natural to us, but think about how strange that would be. If you told somebody about something terrible that you've done in your life and they said, "Don't worry, I forgive you," you weren't there. Why are you forgiving me? It's almost like Jesus acted as though he was the principal party offended by our sins. That doesn't make much sense unless he took himself to be God, unless he took himself to be divine. So in all of these little ways, even though I think it's true that the Gospel of John puts a spotlight on his divinity in the way that the other Gospels don't really do, they have different areas that they're trying to focus the reader on, but it's very hard to get away from this idea that Jesus took himself to be divine, that he took himself to have this divine authority. So again, I mean, we saw, as I said, in that brief survey of passages, not only that the term Son of God shows up for Christ, but even that the scripture refers to him as God. And some of the other passages for that would be, like, back when we did our the biblical case for Christ to look at the prophecies in the Old Testament, some of those probably shouldn't be taken to be directly affirming Jesus' divinity, even though some theologians have tried to take them that way. Jeremiah 23:5 is one of them. But Isaiah 9:6, where it talks about how to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and he will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, and Prince of Peace. Okay, well, that is a little bit more direct as a reference to the coming Messiah as God. So you do have a lot of passages like that. Okay, there was something I said that I wanted to do last time, but I didn't get the chance to do it. And it's this, I want to explore a little bit the third title here for Christ, which is Son of Man. Now, the way that title is normally understood in Jewish literature, Son of Man is indicative of humanity. So Ezekiel will be referred to or will refer to himself prophetically as Son of Man. Some of the prophets will do that. You'll see that as an expression in the Old Testament. Son of Man usually highlights the humanity of the person rather than their divinity. But the reason this isn't so clear with respect to Christ is that the way in which he used the term Son of Man, he connected himself in various ways to the Son of Man talked about in Daniel chapter 7. So in Daniel chapter 7, again, for those who remember from when we looked at the prophecy, you have somebody who is apparently coming on the clouds of heaven and who comes into the full presence or into the Ancient of Days, again, a term for God. And it presents this Son of Man as in some way being God, or being in the full presence of God, or even bringing the presence of God. There's this strange paradox in the passage that actually led a lot of interpreters to not really know what to make of it. And I wanted to talk about that a little bit more in connection with something that scholars are starting to talk more seriously about now, which is the doctrine of the two powers. So remember last time I had mentioned that there was this Jewish idea, or at least it was present among some of the early Jews that are in rabbinic tradition, that there were two powers in heaven. And I said that we would look at some passages for that later, and then I switched the order of all the sessions around, so later is going to be now. If we can look at least some of these, I think it will help to illustrate first what the problem is from the Old Testament, so why some rabbis started to think that maybe we did have to talk about there being two powers. I was actually reading this week, I did not know this before reading this just recently, but Philo of Alexandria, who is one of the, he's a Jewish philosopher, he's one of the proponents of this idea of there being two powers, or at least he talks about it, but he doesn't even use the term powers, right? He says there are two gods in heaven.
What is his name, sir?
Philo of Alexandria, yeah. So P-H-I-L-O of Alexandria. So, okay, again, let's just take a brief survey, and I can send a more robust survey of passages afterwards by email to everybody who wants it, but just a few passages that try to show what the problem is, which is fundamentally that the angel of the Lord sometimes presents himself as coming on behalf of God and then talks as though he is God, right? Or it seems as though Scripture presents the angel of the Lord both as sent by God and as God. So in Genesis 22:11-16, you read, "The angel of the Lord calls out to Abraham as he is about to sacrifice Isaac. In verse 16, the angel says, 'By myself I have sworn, declares the Lord, because you have done this and have not withheld your son, your only son,'" pardon me, this is now a commentary on that passage. "Here, the angel of the Lord speaks with the authority of God, and even the phrase declares the Lord suggests that the angel is speaking as God." So even in this episode where God sends an angel to stop Abraham from sacrificing Isaac, the angel of the Lord who goes speaks as though he is God. In Exodus 3:2-6, says, "I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob." Who is speaking here? It was the angel of the Lord that appeared to Moses. In Judges 6:11-24, we read, "The Lord turned to him and said, 'Go in this might of yours and save Israel from the hand of Midian. Did I not send you?'" Here, again, the angel of the Lord is the one that appears to Gideon in verse 14. So we constantly have this back and forth where the angel of the Lord is coming and then speaks as though it is God. And yet also says, "I am being," and often says, "I am being sent by God or on behalf of God." Yeah.
But can it not be God speaking through the angel?
It could. That was the preferred rabbinic interpretation, is to say, well, look, you don't want to multiply entity. God is just one God, right? So it's a lot easier to explain how this could be just the angel allows God to completely speak through him, just becomes like a conduit for the message of God. But that's one interpretation that doesn't exactly leap off of the text itself, right? The text never actually says that. So when people were struggling with this, they came to different conclusions, and this was one of those conclusions. It was one of those ideas that some of the rabbinic Jews had and that became popular in Gnosticism, both Jewish forms of Gnosticism. Now scholars are more and more aware that there were such forms of Gnosticism, early Gnosticism, but also then early Christianity. People were kind of all struggling with these categories, trying to figure out what to do with passages like this. And explicitly, there's one passage which I think is most relevant for us today, and this is both Psalm 45:6-7, but then it's repeated in Hebrews 1:8-9, which says, "Your throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of righteousness is the scepter of your kingdom. You have loved righteousness and hated wickedness. Therefore God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness beyond your companions." So one commentary on this says, this passage is quoted in Hebrews 1. It clearly refers to Jesus, directly calling him God. And yet if you look at the passage, there's a difference between, therefore God, your God, anointed you with the oil of gladness. So here, the author of Hebrews takes this to be about Christ in such a way that he makes it say that Christ is referred to as God. But this is another passage that a lot of rabbis looked at and said, well, there's got to be a difference here between God and your God. And so maybe one is properly what we as Christians would say is God the Father, and then the other maybe is God the Son, or a reference to the angel of the Lord or something like that. Again, all of this is a little bit more speculative because now we're looking at the history of interpretation. This isn't directly in the language of the church in articulating anything like the doctrine of the Trinity. But the reason I think it's relevant is, suppose this is right. Suppose that there really was this struggle to try to figure out how to make sense of these passages. And Christianity arose on the scene with the suggestion that Jesus is this Son of Man in this special way that's connected back to Daniel 7. If that's right, then the way that an early rabbi who bought into this idea, maybe Philo of Alexandria, for example, who buys into this idea that there are these two powers in heaven, the way that they would have heard the statements of Christ would be as claiming that he, in fact, was God, that he, in fact, was divine. And so this is another way in which Jesus' statements would actually be statements of divinity. It even makes sense of the way that Jesus was eventually put to death. So if you think about the events leading up to the crucifixion, one of them is that the high priest Caiaphas asks Jesus, you know, are you the Son of God? Are you the Messiah? And many rabbis have pointed out that if Jesus had said yes to either of those questions, he wasn't blaspheming. He didn't say anything technically wrong. Because you could call yourself the Son of God, in some sense, if you were, you know, an Israelite, and that wouldn't be blasphemy. You could say you were the Messiah, and that's clearly not blasphemy. Somebody's got to be the Messiah, so it can't be blasphemy to say that you're the Messiah. And yet, they wait for an answer from Christ. And Christ says not only that he is, but then says, and you will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven. And then Caiaphas rips his robes and says, this is blasphemy. There's no more need for further questions. So very likely Caiaphas had other follow-up questions that he was going to try to trap Jesus with. Jesus circumvented all of that and said something that to our ears today might sound pretty innocuous. I am a Son of Man, right? He's saying that he's human. What's the big deal? But to the listeners at the time, what they may have understood immediately is that Jesus was actually claiming divinity in a way that to them was clearer than if he had said, I am the Son of God. And so that would count as blasphemy. And that's why it makes sense to see that sort of Jewish reaction to him calling himself the Son of Man in that special way. Yeah.
But if claiming he's the Messiah wouldn't be blasphemy, but that would be claiming divinity too.
No, because the Messiah was not understood by the Jews to necessarily be divine. The Messiah was understood to be a king, to be a priest, right? There were all these prophecies and anticipation about what the Messiah was going to do. But none of those anticipations had clearly been articulated. So the passage that we looked at earlier with Isaiah 9:6. You might think, well, if that's referring to the Messiah, it's pretty clear that the Messiah is going to be God, right? It says he's mighty God. Well, it doesn't use the full Hebrew word Elohim. It uses El, a contraction of it. And then you can argue, well, okay, maybe there's a use for this, or maybe this is being used in a way that it's like God, or there's some other interpretation. It stays ambiguous until, in the fullness of time, God reveals himself and actually shows us that it's not just that he's sending a Messiah who's going to be like him, he's coming himself, right? And that's the surprise of the incarnation. But nobody was expecting the incarnation from a Jewish perspective, any more than anyone would have expected the resurrection. These were complete surprises to anyone from a Jewish background. So, no, claiming to be Messiah wasn't blasphemous because it had nothing to do with claiming divinity. And even claiming to be the Son of God wasn't blasphemous because it didn't mean that you were claiming divinity. But as soon as Jesus claimed to be the Son of Man in this very special sense that had been connected to passages like in Daniel chapter 7, then all of a sudden everyone reacts and says, okay, the case is over. This is clearly heretical, right? It's very strange that they would react that way to that statement unless they understood him to be saying something even deeper than I am the Son of God, right? In some way that maybe he could explain if rabbis were to question him or something like that. Here, he connects himself directly to the figure in Daniel, and people immediately heard, I am God. They heard that he was claiming divinity. So in any case, I find that very interesting. I will say that this is not necessarily true, right? And of course, there's nothing in the Catholic faith that commits one to saying that this is the right or fully correct interpretation of this. But I find it really interesting that scholarship has more recently started to uncover this and started to seriously consider it. And I think it's probably the most plausible explanation of the actually various passages in the Old Testament, in the New Testament rather, but most clearly where Christ claims that you will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven, and it causes this huge uproar reaction from the Pharisees. Okay, so that takes care at least of the survey of passages that I wanted to get through to show that clearly Jesus is referred to as Son of God, that he's referred to as Son of Man, that both of these have special senses as well as more regular senses, and then finally that the New Testament really does refer to him as God rather explicitly. So having said that, the doctrine of the Incarnation is the attempt to work out theologically what that actually looks like. What does it mean to say that God became incarnate and took upon himself human nature? And here, of course, like with the Trinity, there are a number of different theories, a number of different ways of articulating it, and over time, the Church had to kind of correct certain theories that had gone a little bit too far in one direction or that were clearly going in the wrong direction. From very early on in Christian history, there are basically, well, some people say, and I think that this is right, there were basically two growing schools of thought that had emerged in the early Church. One of them is the Alexandrian school of thought, and the other one is usually referred to as the Antiochian school of thought. So these are from two different places. The names will be familiar to anybody who's used to hearing about church fathers and different traditions. The Alexandrian theorists, the Alexandrian thinkers, usually tried to think about Christ in such a way that they would say, well, he really just had one nature, right? That it was God who is taking upon himself flesh, but the ultimate nature that Christ has to be divine. The other school of thought said, no, 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 Christ has, even though he is one single person, two natures. One is divine, and the other is human. So he has both of these two natures at the same time. Now, as the Church has made clear, that second view is the one that is right. The first view makes a mistake. The first view tries to imagine that Christ has just one nature. And so either it absorbs the nature of man in such a way that it just gets rid of it, or you have to sacrifice certain properties of the divine nature in order to come down and dwell among us and be man. And the Church has said no to either of those and has said both of those are actually mistakes. Christ has two natures, one fully divine, one fully human, and is one person. So here, there's an interesting mirror image of what we saw with the doctrine of the Trinity, where the Trinity is one single being, God, who is three different persons. And so God has one single nature for three persons. Here, Christ, on the other hand, in the Incarnation, has two distinct natures that are not mixed together. They're not confused with one another. Neither one dilutes the other. So Christ is truly God and truly man, and yet is one person. is not two persons. It's not like there's the human person, Jesus, and then the divine person, Jesus. There is just the one person, Jesus, who happens to have two natures. So this discussion about these points was played out through the centuries and through various church councils, and we have fancy names for all of the different positions that, different churches or different people in the church have taken. One of the first ways that this came up was actually with what's called Nestorianism. So Nestorianism, Nestorius was an early, well, we would say a church father, except that he's a heretic. So he's an early church heretic. Although most scholars today would actually say that if you look at what Nestorius actually wrote and what he said, Nestorius may not have been a Nestorian. So the way that Nestorianism gets defined later by councils and gets rejected as clear heresy, it's not clear whether Nestorius himself ever would have recognized himself as a Nestorian. And typically, even today, there are churches that are Nestorian. It's a very small faction of the church, but there are still churches today that are Nestorian. And they have continued to argue that they've been misunderstood all along. Whether they have been misunderstood, whether there is some room for ecumenical bridges to be built, that's the project of ecumenism. So we're sort of seeing that now, whether or not that's really true. For those of you who know, for example, Bishop Marmari, who's very popular on social media, he comes from that Nestorian tradition. So he comes from one of those churches that were cut off from full communion with the Catholic Church, actually at the Council of Ephesus in 431. So regardless of whether Nestorius himself thought this, here's how Nestorius was perceived. Nestorius was perceived as saying something like that Christ has to be two persons, that there's kind of Christ the person qua divine nature and Christ the person qua human nature. And so you can refer to Christ as one, but you kind of have to separate Christ out as two persons. And this is what the church thought was unacceptable. But a lot of the debates over, well, how do you articulate this? Well, what do you mean when you say that Christ is one? What do you mean when you say that Christ is two? Like, how exactly are you articulating it? There was a lot of complex theology put into this on both sides. And at a certain point, it actually became difficult to tell who was Orthodox and who was not. So one of the things that actually comes out of the council is, look, there's an easy way to solve this. There's an easy way to figure out whether you're doing something wrong with your Christology or not. Here's the easy way. Here's the litmus test. Can you say that Mary is the mother of God? That she is Theotokos? The Nestorians said, no, Mary is not the mother of God. She is Christotokos. She is the Christ-bearer, or the mother of Christ, but not the mother of God. And this is where the church responded by saying, I'm sorry, Christ is a person, and Christ is God, and Christ was born of Mary. It follows logically that God was born of Mary. If Mary is Jesus' mother, and Jesus is God, then Mary is mother of God. If you can't see the logic of that and follow it through, then whatever you're saying is probably a mistake. Whatever you're saying is avoiding that conclusion, probably by dividing Christ into two persons. And if you divide Christ into two persons, that's unacceptable. That's a serious, grave mistake. So you can't make that mistake. And this is what was decided at the Council of Ephesus. This is where that small fraction of the church that was Nestorian that would not say that Mary was the mother of God, they were the ones who split off from the church at that point. Yes?
Do you happen to recall the date of the Council of Ephesus?
Yes. Yes and no. I have written it down because I didn't trust myself to remember it here. But 431 AD. So it was 431 AD. And the Council of Ephesus is the one that introduced and insisted upon the phrase or the term Theotokos, which means, again, mother of God. Theo being God, tokos referring to mother. And the opponents of the council said, no, she is Christotokos, right, as Nestorius had said. Not very long after, it was only about 20 years after the Council of Ephesus, the same issue came up again, but now we have fancy terms to place on these positions. So you have what's called monophysitism, mono meaning one, and physis from the Greek meaning something like nature. So again, the suggestion that, well, okay, maybe Christ actually has one single nature, that in the incarnation, everything comes together such that it's one person of Christ and one nature. And this was then addressed at the Council of Chalcedon in 451 AD. And it was recognized to be an error. So at this council, it becomes clear that even though there is one single person of Christ, and you can't divide Christ into multiple persons, you do have to say that there are multiple natures, that there are two natures that Christ has, one divine and one human. They're distinct natures. They're not confused with each other. He has both of them. And so if you don't maintain all of that, then what you're maintaining is not entirely and fully an expression of Orthodox Christianity, according to the council. This, by the way, so I said that the first one is where the Nestorian Church split off from the rest of the church. The Nestorian Church is very small. Most people basically still haven't heard about it today. Bishop Marmari is an exception because he's so well known. Maybe he's put it back on the map in some ways. But otherwise, I mean, the Nestorians are a very, very small, church. But there is a much bigger church that split off at the Council of Chalcedon. And this is what we today refer to as the Oriental Orthodox Church. That's not the Eastern Orthodox Church. Right, the Eastern Orthodox and the Catholic Church are both in agreement about the validity of this council, the Council of Chalcedon. But the Oriental Orthodox have always objected to this council, and they have never liked it. But they have also objected to being called monophysites. So the way that they defend themselves, now whether this is legitimate or not, the way that they defend themselves is they say, no, we're not monophysites, we're meophysites. Okay, well, what do you mean by being a meophysite instead of a monophysite? So what they posit is roughly something like this. Christ has a divine nature, and he has a human nature, but they come together in such a way in the incarnation that he has an incarnational nature. The incarnational nature of Christ is just the one nature. We call it an incarnational nature, and it happens to subsume the other two. Now, in the opinion of most Catholic theologians, Eastern Orthodox theologians, and so on, this is really kind of a play on words, and you're really still affirming what most of us have called monophysitism. But the Catholic Church has made strides towards more ecumenical dialogue to see whether there is some room to move here. Maybe there are versions of meophysitism, which have been articulated by the Oriental Orthodox, that would actually be compatible with what the Catholic Church teaches and means. So it isn't impossible that in the future we're going to see some bridges built as there's more and more understanding growing between these different churches. But all that to say, at least as it stands, if somebody comes to you and says they're Oriental Orthodox, they're Coptic Orthodox, Coptic Orthodox.
The Copts as
exactly,
well.
Yes. So the Coptic Orthodox is one of the biggest members of the Oriental Orthodox Church. Yeah?
Can you put this in some context of to the people for whom this matters?
Right.
Now, why is this so? It's hard for me to put my hand in that mindset.
I know exactly what you mean. Yeah, I know exactly what you mean.
So
there were, okay, so obviously the things that we care about here sound very abstruse. They sound like, what are we even really arguing about? Isn't there room for disagreement here? First of all, I would say there were a lot of theological issues at stake. But explaining clearly what all of those different issues are is actually highly complex. And that's what the fathers of these councils were doing. So if you were to go and read these councils, you would see the arguments back and forth, you would see what people were saying, the concerns that they had, and you would start to see, okay, I can see why this issue is so serious. However, even without getting into the details, for me at least, I find it really interesting that in a lot of these cases, we don't fully understand or appreciate how important getting the answer right is until a long time afterwards. So consider, for example, let's go back to Theotokos, right, to refer to Mary as Mother of God. The concern there was to say, Jesus really is God, and he is a person, right? So it's not like Mary is only giving birth to, let's say, the body of Christ, but isn't giving birth to the person, or that Mary is only giving birth to the human person of Christ, but not the divine person. No, she's giving birth to Christ, and he is God. Okay, one of the things that they could never have anticipated, but that is actually important, is that now it's imprinted into the Catholic mind, as well as into the Catholic faith, that women give birth to people, not bodies. And that's extraordinarily relevant for things like bioethics, when you think about surrogacy, when you think about whether the woman is an incubator or whether she can give up. Whatever else you want to say about those strange cases that have come up today that wouldn't have been on the radar for them, it's at least important to note that in affirming that Mary is Theotokos, the Church actually got it right, and getting it right not only gave us a correct Christology, a correct view of Christ. I mean, think about how different Christianity would be if we said, actually, Jesus is two persons. At first, that might sound like a strange theological disagreement, but if you really dwelt on it, okay, who are you praying to when you pray to Christ, then? Can you pray to the human person of Christ? Does that even make sense? And so you start to run into all of these deeper problems that you couldn't have even anticipated until you actually hit it. You can also say, for example, that in some way that also implicitly, although this wouldn't have been the goal, but it implicitly raises the dignity of women. Because again, women are not merely giving birth to bodies. Also, it shows that the human person is not merely, doesn't merely have a body as some sort of, you don't have a body in the way that you have a house, for example. It's not something you own, that's your vehicle, that you can use to sort of move around the world, but it's not you. No, according to the Christian view, your body is you. It's not all of you, right? It's not your soul, but it is you. If somebody hits your hand, they're hitting you. And that also changes how we think about, for example, Christ's body, which is the Church. The Church is Christ. It is his body. Think about how different that would sound if we didn't have this in place, telling us, and for us it's sort of like background noise now. We in the West are so under the influence of Christianity, and here I mean Catholic and Eastern Orthodox Christianity, we just take it for granted. Of course women give birth to people instead of bodies, right? Well, okay, but there's a sense in which that's being argued here. And the Church gets it right, even without these other things in view, just by focusing on Christ and saying, what do we actually have to say about Christ? Let's get this right. And if we get this right, we'll get everything else right. That's actually one of the things that fascinates me most about Christianity, because if you look at the history of ecumenical councils, if you look at the history of these debates, very often the answer that a council comes out with sounds, on the face of it, no more plausible than their opponents. It could have been that way, it could have been this way. But the more you think about it, the more you realize, hang on a second, no, that really is right. It bleeds into all of these other areas, and it leads us to the correct answer in those other areas that we wouldn't have anticipated. Nobody was thinking about bioethics when they were talking about the Theotokos. And yet, it leads us in the right direction on that front. Nobody was thinking about whether human beings are like ventriloquist with respect to bodies, or whether we were actually bodies. Well, okay, but this leads us to the correct answer in that respect. So, at least for me, I have found that when I take a step back, very often, okay, and this is a big thing for me, maybe this is the next one. One of the things that has always confused me until maybe more recent years was, okay, we've already seen the debate settled here about whether Christ is one person or two persons. We've seen the debate settled over whether Christ is one nature or two natures. The Church clearly teaches that Christ has two natures, that he is one person. One of the things that, even when I was an undergraduate in theology, every single time this came up, it would be a 50-50 as to whether I would get this right. Does Christ have two wills, one human and one divine? Or because he is one person, does Christ have one will? And depending on the day that you asked me, I might have said one or the other, and then said, yeah, I would have to look it up to see what the technically correct answer is. But I can sort of imagine either of those, arguing for either of those and them being right. It was only much later that I came to appreciate why it's important to say that Christ has two wills, not one. That Christ actually has a divine will as well as a human will. So remember last time when we looked at the Trinity, and I said some social Trinitarians imagine that because they think that personhood is the reason you have a will, it's in virtue of being a person that you have a will, they will come to say, well, God has three wills, right? Because he's three persons. He's God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. If you are three different persons, you've got to have three different wills. And then you could ask the question, well, what happens if those wills conflict, right? The Holy Spirit wants one thing and the Son wants a different thing. Well, the way they explain that is by saying the wills would never conflict because they have the same nature, right? It's actually God's nature at bottom. And so the will is always going to be perfectly aligned, but it's still three wills. Well, that kind of solves the problem, theologically or philosophically at least. But the correct answer to the question is no, God has one will. God does not have three wills. He is three persons with one nature and one will. Okay, if that's correct, then it implies that having a will comes from having a nature, not being a person. So it's not in virtue of being a person that you have a will, it's in virtue of having a certain nature that you have a will. And you see the exact reverse of that same thing happening in the doctrine of the Incarnation. Christ is one person with two natures. So how many wills does he have to have? He has to have two, because he has two natures. And if you denied that and said, no, Christ only has one will, you would be saying essentially that a will belongs to something in virtue of its being a person, and then you would be stuck saying that in the Trinity, in the Godhead, you have three different wills. But that's incorrect. That's not the right way to think about the doctrine of the Trinity, at least from the Catholic perspective. So when I could see that connection philosophically, I started to appreciate how important it was to imagine that, or to affirm, rather, that Christ has two wills. But up until that point, without that consideration, for me, that debate felt very much alien to every, like, everyday concerns. It's not going to change how I talk about the gospel. It's not going to change how I read the scripture. It didn't seem to change anything for me. It was just sort of an abstract question.
Okay, Tyler.
Yes.
What do you mean by the will?
So here, having a will, this is a good question. So here, having a will might be something like longing to, for certain ends, or having the power to choose certain things according to considerations that come to you. So obviously a tailor, for example, is a good example of something that obviously doesn't have a will, but a person does have a will. And what we usually mean by saying that a human person has a will is that they get to choose. They get to actually say, I'm going to do the good, right? Or I am going to sin. It's because you will the sin that you're culpable for it when you commit it, or it's because you will the good that Christ is able to save you through that, because you've allowed him to redeem you and redeem your will. So here by a will, we mean something like a set purpose. And again, it's very natural to think that that's something that people have, right? And that is true, persons do have them. But the question is, does something have it because of its nature? So we might have it because we have a human nature that involves having a will. Angels might have it because they have an angelic nature that involves having a will. God has it because he has a nature that involves having a will. Or is it just in virtue of being a person regardless of your nature? It's not explained by your nature, it's explained just in virtue of personhood. Well, again, it sounds very abstract, but here the Church has led us to the correct answer, that we affirm that Christ has two wills, because the right way to understand the rationale for having a will is that it's connected to a nature, of a certain kind. But then you might also ask the question, so if Christ has two wills, we can ask the same question we asked of the Trinity earlier. How could the wills, what happens when the wills conflict? And in the case of the Trinity, it's a little bit easier because you can just say it's one nature. God is one nature, so they'll never disagree. But here you have two natures. You have a human nature, and you have a divine nature, and then a will corresponding to each one. So wouldn't they ever possibly conflict? And the Church has actually made clear that they can never actually conflict because Christ's human will was always in accord with his divine will. Because of the person of Christ and because of who Christ was, his human will always aligned with his divine will. And this, I mean, that I think is clearly right, that's clearly orthodox. And then there are different explanations about, well, why is that? St. Thomas Aquinas, for example, would have explained that, well, this is actually because the will of Christ is perfectly aligned to God's will in such a way that it could never, it wouldn't have even been possible for Christ to ever sin. Right? It's not that Christ didn't sin because he resisted temptation, where Scripture says that he was tempted. Rather, it's that he was tempted in kind, right? The devil kind of tempted him with things, but he didn't feel temptation the way that we did because his will was always perfectly aligned to the divine will, and it was just impossible. It's as impossible for Jesus to have ever sinned as it would be for the blessed in heaven to ever sin after the resurrection, right? In the
okay,
meeting.
Now, I'm still a little bit confused.
Okay.
by this whole idea of will. Does it mean like the path that they freely choose, that a person freely chooses, that's your will?
It would be, so maybe it's better to think about it as the mechanism by which you chart your path. The thing that enables you to choose between any two options.
Okay, like now, I was thinking about the Agnian Garden.
Mm-hmm.
And it seems like the will of God and the will of the human nature,
mm-hmm,
of Jesus almost came, there was a conflict there.
Right.
You know?
Right.
Father, if it's possible, let this cup pass away from me. Nevertheless, thy will be done.
Exactly.
So,
right. So Aquinas would have a harder time, not saying Aquinas can't do it, but Aquinas would have a harder time explaining that as a real temptation of Christ. But again, as wonderful as Aquinas is, he's not the last word on all Catholic theology. So there are other models, right? So Duns Scotus, for example, says, no, it's not that the divine will and the human will are so aligned that Jesus never felt temptation.
Mm-hmm.
He would have felt temptation according to his human nature. It's simply that in every single instance where Christ could possibly have sinned, he did not. He resisted. And that it was made impossible for him to sin, not by his nature, but by God's providence. God orchestrated providentially the life of Christ to unfold in such a way that he would not sin. Just as, for example, God providentially orchestrated Mary's freely saying yes to becoming the mother of Christ, to becoming the mother of God. So she freely says yes, but it's clearly part of God's salvation, the plan of salvation for history. So Duns Scotus thinks the same thing is true of Christ, that he really, really felt temptation, something like the way that we feel temptation, where there's a kind of bending of the will towards something that's lesser than the ultimate good, but that Christ, in facing that temptation, as intense as it was, always aligned his will with God. So even in the Garden of Gethsemane, how did he finish his prayer? Right?
Mm-hmm.
Lord, if you can take this cup from me, and yet not my will, but yours be done.
Okay, could you say that like the human will was like sort of subject to the divine will?
Exactly. That Christ brought his human will in alignment with the divine will.
Okay.
And that it's because Christ does that always that they don't,
mm-hmm,
conflict. So it's not that in being tempted, his human will never points in the other direction, or that he's never attracted to the other direction. It's that he completely resists it and aligns his human will with the divine will, with his divine will. And again, so Thomists don't like that. They want to say something stronger than that. They want to say that Christ never even feels temptation in that strong sense. He could never have sinned in that sense. But other doctors of the church, like Duns Scotus, would say just the reverse. No, he really did feel it. And that means he can sympathize with us all the more. He knows what it's like to go through the temptation and not to fall to it, right? And again, I'm not here to, after the fact, say Duns Scotus is definitely right or Aquinas is wrong or vice versa. It's just to sort of open you up to, here's the sort of the field of views that are still acceptable in Catholic theology today, and the Catholic theologians might defend one or another of these kinds of views. But in any case, you can see that both of those views are still aligned on the fact that first, Jesus didn't commit sin, and second, that there's a certain respect in which it's not even possible for Jesus to have committed sin. It's just that on Scotus' view, it's impossible because of God's providence, whereas on Aquinas' view, it's impossible because the way the two wills are aligned, the human will is just always aligned with the divine will. Whichever of those you think is more plausible, you can take your pick. Okay, I think we've gone through almost everything that I wanted to touch upon. Before I go to the last things that I wanted to discuss, which are really sort of ending comments and notes, are there any questions, anything that anyone wants to ask or explore? Yeah.
But I thought, like, I don't know which ones there, but where Jesus sometimes says, like, you know, I'm human too, or whatever.
Right.
As to point out, like, I can resist temptation or I cannot do wrong or whatever. But would that really apply if it's the providence of God that's keeping him from sinning? Isn't it actually him saying, look, I have the same temptation and I'm avoiding it as you can, but you're not?
Yeah, okay, so there's...
Because otherwise, doesn't it kind of give us an excuse? Oh yeah, but I don't have that same advantage he has.
Right, right. You could say that, but remember that the... So if you remember back to when we talked about Thomism and Molinism, that the way that God providentially orchestrates, or might providentially orchestrate what happens in the world, leaves your will completely free. So on Protestant models, like on Calvinism, God has to pull you towards the good using irresistible grace. And if he doesn't pull you to the good, it's because he didn't give you irresistible grace. And that's how God providentially determines who's saved, who's not, who sins in what moment, who doesn't sin. Well, that Calvinist view seems to me to be mistaken. But think by contrast of that Molinist view, where God simply knows what you would have done in any circumstance he could have put you in, even though you're doing it completely freely. And so he puts you in the circumstances where he knows what you're going to do and that aligns with the best feasible world that he can create, given not only what you would do in any other circumstance, but what everybody else would do in any circumstance that
but
he might have.
Does that imply that there could have been a circumstance where he would have sinned?
So
and God just didn't put him in that circumstance, he put him in the ones where he resists?
Exactly. On Scotus's view, something like that is true. So there's a logically possible world where Christ did sin on Scotus's view, and this is where St. Thomas will object and say, no, that's not right, that can't be right. But Scotus will say, no, well, hang on, it's logically possible God really could have, in Christ, chosen the sin in the incarnation, but he didn't. And it was still impossible for him to do it. Why? Because God providentially orchestrated it such that if there was an incarnation, if he was going to jump into, if he was going to jump into the human experience, let's say, and become man, truly, fully man, then it would just be providentially organized such that he would not sin. So no world in which God would have actualized the incarnation would have included God sinning in the incarnation. So it's impossible in that sense. For Scotus. But you still raise an interesting question, because it's kind of like, well, isn't this kind of like cheating, right? God providentially orchestrates the world so that he knows he's not going to sin, and then he jumps in and he takes all of these temptations. Well, we don't have that advantage, right? We can't rig the game ahead of time. And what I would say to that is just two things. First, that having organized it providentially that way doesn't take anything away from the feeling of being tempted. Doesn't take anything away from the experience when you're facing in the human experience of being tempted. And so if God exposes himself fully to that and then also avoids the sin, then he can fully sympathize with us and also save us. And that was the point of the incarnation.
Right, and he exposed himself to the potential
of sin.
Yeah, of sin at a much more extreme level than probably most of us
could ever endure.
Yeah,
for sure. I mean, think about how hard it must have been knowing that the cross is coming and knowing the full weight of the cross with all of our sins and still going forward and doing that. Yeah. You can't imagine anything harder than that. And he obviously struggles with it. And then he doesn't. Right? So in any case, I think, again, I'm not saying that Scotus has to be right and that there isn't something that Aquinas here might have to say. I'm just saying that on that view that Scotus lays out, I don't think that the view that God is sort of cheating by rigging the game does anything to take away from the reality that Christ on this view would have gone through these temptations fully. Right? So I think it's worth bearing that in mind. And then also that, I mean, it couldn't have really been another way, right? If God was going to come into the world, and he is providentially orchestrating the world so that he's bringing about the best of all feasible worlds, it couldn't possibly be that he would select as the best of all feasible world the one where he jumps into the world to save us and fails. That just wouldn't happen, right? And again, for Aquinas, it couldn't happen for an even deeper reason. For Scotus, it couldn't happen because it's just absurd. God would never do that. He wouldn't have become incarnate in the first place, right? So, okay. The very last things I wanted to say are just thinking about the kind of paradoxes that sometimes bother a lot of Catholics when we think about the incarnation. So, for example, you might think, well, if God is all-knowing, he knows everything, right? He's omniscient. Then Christ, being God, did he ever learn anything? And if he did learn things through the course of his life, what sense can we make of that? Can we say that he learned things as a man without dividing the person into two persons? What do we make of Christ's knowledge? I mean, Christ even says in the Gospels, no one knows the day or the hour, not even the Son, but only my Father in heaven. Okay? That's a pretty clear passage that seems to indicate that Jesus is saying, I don't know the answer to the question of when the end of the world is coming, but my Father in heaven does. Well, hang on. If Jesus is God and God is all-knowing, how do we explain that? This is very often brought up as a kind of objection to the incarnation or to Christianity generally. There are, of course, here, like we've seen elsewhere, different theories that you could adopt or that you could think about accepting. The one that I prefer, this is just me, this is my preference, so feel free to disagree with me if you think that this is off. But the one that I prefer is something like the following. I'm going to try to sketch out a model of this that I think makes sense. That because Christ has these two natures, divine and human, he has all of those divine properties, so including omniscience. But omniscience to the divine mind, the way in which God knows truths in the divine mind, is not what philosophers would call propositional. It's not divided up into little pieces where he knows one thing and then another thing and then another thing, and his knowledge would be kind of dispersive, right? He would just go from one thing to another, and then at the end of the day, he would say, he knows everything. Every little thing that is true, God happens to know it. That's not really how God's knowledge of the world works. God's knowledge of the world, instead, is more like an intuitive grasp all at once of reality. It's a knowledge of everything, absolutely, without it needing to be divided up the way that our minds divide up distinct truths and think about them one proposition at a time. We have finite minds. We can only fit so much into our heads, right? I think the average adult has, 50,000 beliefs or something like that? There's a certain limit after which your brain just doesn't have room for anything else, even if you tried to cram it in there. Most of us don't fill it up, by the way. But like, if you tried to fill your brain up with all the things that you could know, you would reach a limit. There are things that you just do not, you aren't able to know in this propositional sense where you're knowing one truth at a time. So if Christ is fully man and has the same kind of cognitive limitations insofar as he has a brain as we do, then it clearly follows that Christ can't have actually infinite discursive propositional knowledge. He can't just know infinitely many distinct propositions and fit them all into his head the way that we could kind of imagine God doing, even though I think that's the wrong way to think about God's knowledge. So maybe instead, the way that God's knowledge interfaces with human knowledge in the incarnation is almost like the difference between knowing something subconsciously and knowing it consciously. You might know something subconsciously without having brought it out to your conscious state and really thought about it as a distinct proposition. You kind of know it all along, but you've never articulated it before. You've never brought it to mind before. I think that, or something like that, might be the right way to think about the relationship between Christ's knowledge qua the divine nature and Christ's knowledge qua his human nature. And again, this is only just me. If you disagree, you are more than free to disagree, but I find this model very plausible because it takes seriously the humanity of Christ. It says that he really did have a body, he had a brain, he had a mind that worked something like ours did. And in that sense, of course he could learn things over time. He could learn language over time. He could learn who his neighbor is over time. He could learn certain facts over time. The difference between him and us would be that he would have this innate ability to call up to his mind, to call to his actual knowledge at any point that he wanted, any truth, if he saw fit to do so. And here, what he's telling his apostles is, I haven't done that. I'm not bringing that to mind. Only my Father in heaven. And so it's not that Christ is saying, I don't have access to that knowledge, or I couldn't tell you. It's just that Christ is saying, I don't actually know. I haven't actually brought that up to the set of things that I actually have in my mind qua human being. So I think that's highly plausible. I can already imagine people disagreeing with me for whatever reason, but I just thought that it would be at least useful to illustrate that, to show that there are some ways, at least, to put these kinds of paradoxes to rest and to say, well, it still makes sense. When Christ says that even the Son doesn't know, but only the Father in heaven, you don't have to go from that to saying, oh, well, maybe he wasn't God after all. Or, oh, I guess maybe God doesn't know everything. No, that wouldn't even work because the Father knows. Okay, so you don't have to get yourself tied up into knots that you don't really know how to get yourself out of. There are ways, I think, out of these paradoxes that take seriously the humanity of Christ as well as the divinity of Christ. Yeah.
Yeah, so like if I think about, let's say, when he was younger and he'd go to the synagogue and listen to the elders or whatever, in my mind I just assumed he's learning
right
from the scriptures. But he doesn't struggle with the understanding.
Exactly.
So he has the understanding of it, but he's still learning it.
Right.
So it's not like, oh, I got that wrong. You know what
exactly.
I mean? He's learning it, but he has the proper understanding of it from the beginning.
Exactly. It's almost as though you can almost imagine, I'm not this good at math, but imagine that you were so good at math that every time you learn something in mathematics, you just go, oh yeah, that's obviously right. And you're just never wrong about it. You just kind of get it right away intuitively and it's just clear to you, right? That's the kind of, at least on my view, that's the kind of knowledge that Christ would have. If he's hearing the scriptures And he, qua God, right, is actually the divine author of those scriptures. He understands them completely and perfectly the moment he thinks about them.
So he says, like, you have said it, but you have not understood.
Yeah, exactly. Because he, the author of it, understood it perfectly. But that doesn't mean that there wasn't a first time that he read Isaiah, or there wasn't a first time that he came across the laws of Moses, or something like that. There wasn't a first time when he learned his mother's name was Mary. Right? He would have learned these things, but he's learning them not qua his divine nature, but rather qua his human nature. And those modes of knowledge are different. I think they interface with each other in such a way that his human knowledge is always going to be able to call to mind anything from his divine knowledge, but it can't call all of it to mind if for no other reason than there isn't enough space in a human brain for literally everything. You can't have everything fit in a human brain. It's just not possible. So if there's a limited amount of space, wouldn't you just want the things that are most important? Probably, right? So
Tyler, there's another thing. Like there was, remember a few years ago, there was this idea that I, you know, in some of my circles, about self-knowledge, about Jesus' self-knowledge,
right,
and that he had to grow into, like at first he didn't know who he was,
right,
he didn't know what his mission was,
mm-hmm.
he had to figure that out.
Right.
What do you think of that idea?
Yeah, so I don't think that there was ever a time that Jesus struggled to figure out what his vocation was, right? Admitting that I could be mistaken about that. It's not like the Catholic Church condemns that view entirely. But it just seems to me, on my view at least, that that's the wrong way to think about it, the way that Christ would have come to know about himself.
Mm-hmm.
But there is still a sense in which he would have come to learn increasingly who he really was.
Mm-hmm.
He would have had a sense immediately of his being divine, but now, again, when you're thinking about that in terms of working it out in a human mind, what does that really mean? What does that really entail? So I think that Christ would have had no trouble, just like the way that he understood the scriptures immediately upon encountering them,
mm-hmm.
I think it would have been natural, intuitive, and immediate. So I also think the same thing would be true for his knowledge of himself.
Mm-hmm.
He knew who he was. How to articulate that, how to put that into focus with the beliefs in his culture and so on, I think that would have been something that a human being would have had to have worked out.
Mm-hmm.
But I don't like the view, not only I disagree with, but I actually don't like the view that Jesus would have been struggling with it,
mm-hmm.
and unsure about it and so on. Like there's that cute song, the line of it goes something like, Mary, did you know?
Mm-hmm.
Right? That, I think, is a much more legitimate question. Did Mary know the purpose that God actually had? Did she understand who Jesus was? But there's a sense in which that question is a lot more appropriate than, Jesus, did you know?
Mm-hmm.
Yes, Jesus did know who he was. Yeah.
Well, look, when they went back for him, you know, in Jerusalem, he was 12 years old, and he was, you know, saying, well, why are you looking for me? Did you not know I needed to be in my father's house?
Mm-hmm.
So, age of 12, he clearly knew,
yeah,
right, what his vocation was going to be. And going to all this knowledge and stuff that he was picking up, I mean, everyone was listening to him attentively, and just they couldn't believe the information and his understanding of scripture and what it was that he was doing. So,
yeah,
for a 12-year-old to be able to do that, I would think he definitely had the divine aspect, you know, working within him.
Yeah, yeah.
Obviously, at the age of 12, we come up with these types of statements and four verses.
Exactly. Scholars have spent their entire lives looking at this and arguing about it.
At the age of 12, look at him. He's now, you know, he's now the teacher,
mm-hmm.
to these Pharisees who become teachers, you know, over the years.
Right? Yeah,
and,
right.
You know,
and you see that even throughout the Gospels, where the Pharisees try to catch him,
yeah.
in certain ways. And his answers are consistently brilliant,
yeah.
right? Some people, I don't remember who this was. It might have been Peter Kreef, but there was somebody who wrote a book that was just about Jesus as a philosopher or something like that. And it was to try to go back and look at, okay, put aside all of the Christian doctrines of the incarnation and everything else. Just take Jesus as the person presented in the Gospels and look at his answers in each of these hard cases where they're laying a trap for him, and then he answers in such a beautiful, perfect way that they can't, it's like he walks through the trap and doesn't get hit by it at all. And they're just flabbergasted, they have no idea. And so what the author, and I don't remember who it was again, but the author said something about how you would have to be incredibly clever and wise and intelligent in order to do this. And Jesus didn't do this just once or twice or every now and then. It was the consistent pattern of his entire ministry, right? One of the, I think some people have even noted that one of the signs of Jesus' divinity is that he was actually never boring. You never knew what he was going to say next. When you grow to know somebody well enough, you can kind of anticipate what they're probably going to say next. You've kind of heard enough of their other views that you know that Jesus was constantly saying things that everyone was just floored by. The jaws dropped, and they didn't know what to expect next. And that was constant throughout his life. It's very, very hard to do that, right? And so even on a purely human reading of Jesus of Nazareth, this was no ordinary man, right? And I think the best explanation of that is that he wasn't just an ordinary man. He was, in fact, God. But even for somebody who wanted to deny that, you can't go further and then say, oh, but also he wasn't that clever. No, sorry, doesn't work. He was incredibly clever. He was incredibly wise. And there's no real way around that if you read his responses.
Even how he affected Nicodemus.
Yeah.
Very, very wise teacher, very well respected, very well known. You go and have that little conversation in the dark, and he still throws a curveball at Nicodemus.
Yeah.
What do you mean? I climb back into the womb?
Right. You know, how do I be born again?
He's just so sharp and, too sharp for us, right?
Yeah.
It's a constant, what?
Right.
Do you mean?
Yeah.
A lot of questions, you know, and then some of this frustration, you know, like you're saying, some of his frustration. Why can't you guys just get it? Well, because we're not brilliant like you.
Right.
Are. We're not divinely, minded, as you are.
Right.
So.
And then, maybe this is something to end on too, but then even thinking about that kind of frustration, the very human frustration that he must have felt, he's not play-acting that. He genuinely feels that because he is fully man in addition to being fully God. And that, I think, is sort of the paradox, but also the beauty of the incarnation, is that although being God, he really understands what it's like to be us. He understands our struggles. He understands even the simple things like being frustrated or not understanding why your parents were looking for you, because obviously you would be, like, just little things like that, where I think it gives a picture of the character that puts it into sharp and proper focus. Because otherwise, if he weren't divine and fully human, either he's play-acting, right, and pretending that he's really tempted, or pretending that he's either doing that, what would you say? He's either play-acting or really doesn't have the full divine attributes, right? Like when he says, I don't know, only my Father in heaven knows, it's because he's genuinely really limited. But again, that doesn't accord with everything else that we see in Scripture and of his character. If you're really thinking about his character from this perspective where you hold in view that he is both human and divine, it makes everything about Christ look even more beautiful and more interesting than it otherwise would be.
This also, does it play into, this mentality that you're talking about, he's also human enough to understand our frustrations. Does that play into him telling us in Scripture that, I will not give you more than what it is you can handle?
You can bear.
Is it because he understands, what it means to actually bear this pain? Trump at the time didn't maybe not understand fully what he was going to go through.
Mm-hmm.
I think he understood fully what he was going to go through, but I guess until you go through it, you just don't understand the pain. But you know, it's interesting how he says, but I will not give you more than what it is that you can handle. How does he know that? How does he know what I can handle?
Right.
How does he know what you can handle? How does he know what Janine can handle?
Yeah. So here I actually think God would know that, even without the incarnation.
Mm-hmm.
So the incarnation doesn't increase God's knowledge in that sense. It's not like he came to know, this is how much James can handle and that's it, right? No more than that. So no, he didn't learn that in the incarnation. But if God learnt anything in the incarnation, it's not anything like propositional knowledge like that. It's just learning in the sense of having an experience that you couldn't have had otherwise. So God learnt what it's like to really be tempted. Not in the sense that he doesn't know what you're going through.
Yeah.
He would have known what you were going through. This is going to seem somewhat unrelated, but maybe this is the best place to use an analogy like this. This is a very popular philosophical thought experiment in the philosophy of mind. You can imagine there's this woman, Mary, and she lives in a black and white world. She's only ever seen black and white things. She's completely colorblind. Tell yourself whatever story you want. But she knows, she has perfect scientific understanding of everything in the world. She knows what the color red is. She knows the wavelength. She knows what happens in your brain when you happen to see it. She understands that you have an experience that's seeing red that's different from the experience of seeing green or whatever else. And she knows all of the physics. She understands everything about what it's like to see red. But she has never herself seen red. And then one day, you put her through a surgery, you give her new eyes, you step her outside of this black and white lab, and you show her the color red. Has she learnt anything?
Mm-hmm.
So philosophers will argue about whether she actually learnt anything in this scenario. I take the view that if you mean by learn something like increased her propositional knowledge about the world, the answer is no. She didn't gain any new information. She already knew everything. But she learned what it's like to see red in a way that none of her knowledge about the world, being as it is, would have really given her, because it's experiential knowledge, not just knowledge of the matter of fact. And so in the incarnation, I think if God learns anything, then it's in this experiential sense that God learns something. Yeah.
So here's a theory. In terms of what we can handle.
Yeah.
And it would be completely off. But I think he's saying, or he showed us, that if you love God 100%, which clearly we don't, you can handle what Jesus handled, because he was human. So
right.
When he's telling you, I won't give you more than you can handle, I think he's saying, if you choose me. Right? So if you have God, look
right.
What you can handle.
Right.
And it's basically everything
you can move mountains.
Jesus did or went through.
Right.
So when we're asking ourselves, you know, I don't know, what can I handle? What can you handle?
Yeah.
I think it depends how much of God we've accepted.
Mm-hmm.
I like that.
Why?
Yeah. I'm not sure, because the other model, the one that I would have said before you said that I do like, is this idea that God knows that there are certain things that would be overwhelming for you in such a way that were he to lay that on you, maybe at a particular time or something like that, he knows that you would freely fail. He knows that you wouldn't be able to withstand that. And so God in his providence actually gives you enough grace to at any time stand under whatever weight he's given you. I'm a little bit more inclined to that view, maybe because I'm inclined to that view of God's providence. But I do like this alternative, that just maybe it's just that if you love Christ and choose him, that means that you can handle anything. It's not God is not going to give you something you can't handle. It's God is giving you the ability to handle anything.
But that's if you lived to the extent that Jesus lived.
If you were 100%, yeah, exactly, exactly. That's I'll have to think about that. That's really quite interesting. I like it. I don't know whether I fully accept it yet, but I'm smiling because I like it. And so I do think there's something right about it. Yeah, yeah. All right, are there any, let's see, did we get everything? I think so. Are there any closing questions, remarks, anything else before we end in prayer? I think that's more or less everything that that I wanted to cover. All right.
My turn to get sleep tonight. I'm exhausted.
Me too. Like I said, you needed to give
probably
me some rope today because I'm operating on about 2 hours.
3 hours of sleep.
Yeah, yeah.
We'll get you to bed.
And then I'll wake up at 3.
Don't wake up at 3.
There is a story that I'll tell you sometime. But it's not 3, it's 2 o'clock.
It's 2 o'clock?
In the morning.
Okay.
In the name of the Son and the Holy Spirit.
Amen.
Amen. Thank you, Lord, for your presence with us this evening. As we depart this space now, we ask that you bless us throughout the remainder of the evening and guide us safely home. Do not let the learning and conversations of this gathering die, but instead, may they continue to ruminate within us and bear fruit in our ministries throughout the year until we find ourselves together again. We ask this in the name of Jesus and in the power of the Holy Spirit. Amen.
Amen.
Amen. Father, Son,
Holy
Spirit.
Spirit.
Amen.
Amen. Thank you.